Well, we're back in John, aren't we? And we're going to begin a new section in John. We've had personal interviews in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, chapter 4, the woman at the well, and the salvation of a multitude of Samaritans. And now we're going to begin a section in John from chapters 5 through 11 that is called the Feast Cycles. And we're going to start right out this morning by instigating the religious rulers. And this section, some call this conflict and controversy. Conflict and controversy between Jesus and the religious rulers is what we will see for the next number of weeks together. And for all of you, we're looking forward to Frank's coming, another Berliner. And Frank is a true Berliner. He was raised in Berlin, and he's Berlin through and through. And he is with Youth Life in Europe, and he'll come and share his vision with us, and we're delighted to have him come. But as we usually do, let's take a look at the film clip and put ourselves in context, step back 2,000 years ago, and take a look at what Jesus was doing that day. He really takes it to the religious leaders, and you saw that very well portrayed in the movie. And this begins this section from 5 to 11. What's John's purpose? You heard it there several times. These things I have written in order that you might believe that these religious rulers are not the way, but Jesus Christ is the way. He is the Son of God. He is eternal God that has come from heaven to earth, took on flesh, in order that you might believe in his name and have life. If you refuse to believe in his name, you will be judged. You're already judged. That's where this is going. The miracle at Bethesda. The context of the miracle. We begin right here in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A feast of the Jews. We aren't told which feast this is, because it's not really important. What is important is the Sabbath controversy that will be invoked on this feast day. It could have been any one of the three annual feasts that all male Jews had to attend annually: Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. All adult males had to come for those three feasts annually. We could rule out, I believe, Passover, because Passover took place in April, and you wouldn't have all these folks laying around that pool or in that pool in April. It's too cold. So I think we could safely rule out Passover. It was probably not the Feast of Tabernacles, because that will serve as the background of the miracle that we will look at in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, the man born blind, that we will look at in John 9? That leaves the Feast of Pentecost as the probable setting. But we don't know for sure, and again, it's not important, or John would have told us which feast this was. The location is Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate at the Pool of Bethesda, with the five colonnades or covered porches. At the northeast corner, we've got a few slides that Glenn will put up here for us. This is an artist's rendition of what it looked like. This was on the northeast corner. As you came in, the north gate was the gate of Stephan, or the Sheep's Gate. This is the gate that they would bring the sacrificial lambs through. They would bathe them in these pools and then take them on down to the temple for sacrifice. And so the sheep are bathing here, and who else is here? The sick, the lame, the blind, the hopeless. It's interesting that Bethesda means house of mercy. This was a place for healing, for the first one in. Last one in's a rotten egg. We're going to see where that came from. The first one into the pool apparently was healed, or so the rumor goes. It's not inspired that that's what took place. John's just telling us why this man was there, why all these people are there. They're at the house of mercy. And somebody pointed out earlier, as they read through this week, could you imagine the conditions of these folks in that day? Did you get a good look at them? Were they hopeless or what? They were. What a difference from hospitals then till hospitals now. Or maybe there's not. I don't know. You'll have to draw that conclusion from your own experiences with our wonderful medical people. But what would we do without them? The plight of humanity in that day compared to today. Aren't you glad we live now and not then? That gives us the setting of what's going on here. We have a man that is hopeless. And to me, this message spoke more than anything else. You and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are hopeless and helpless. But he seeks us out, and he has drawn us unto himself, and by a work of his Spirit, he has regenerated our souls. We are no longer helpless. But the thing I wondered is, I saw this man as unlike others in the gospel. Jesus made this man whole, but he didn't really respond to Jesus, did he? He has made you and I whole through faith in his name. Have we truly responded to him? Do we live our lives daily to bring him glory? Are we evangelistic in reaching our community? Something that refreshed me this past week in spending time with Amadeus and Sophia. They are driven with a passion to reach the Berliners. These people are lost. They don't want to hear it. They laugh at them. What do we need that for? We have our big Mercedes-Benz and our BMWs, and we build these for the world. What do we need God for? God is dead. That's their theology. And isn't it interesting that that was the very seat of the Reformation? It was Martin Luther's and others that were willing to spill their blood to take us back to the Word of God and give it back to the common people so that we would come to know it's not through religious institutions. Anything familiar with what we're dealing with this morning that the Jews were dealing with? It's not through religion, but through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Amadeus and Sophia are committed to that, and God is granting them success now in reaching the lost, getting them saved, bring them to church, build them up, disciple them, and get out of their way because they get loose and they go and bring others. That's what we need to be busy doing, folks. And I think that we've become too comfortable and complacent in our Christianity, and we think somebody else is going to do it, or we just really don't care. I'm going to come and be fed. I'm going to have my needs met, but I don't care about the rest of them. What has Jesus left us here to do? Go tell. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to tell it. And that's how we will get success. Well, let's look at the sick multitude in verses 3 to 4. At this house of mercy, Bethesda, there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first in after the stirring up of the water was made well from whatever disease with which they were afflicted. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you've got brackets around that verse. The whole commentary there on the fact that certain seasons of the year, an angel of the Lord went forth and came and stirred up the waters. And when the people saw the water stirring, man, first one in gets healed. That's what we're being told here. Now, many of the earlier translations don't have that verse. It's not in a lot of the earliest manuscripts. But it is in a number of the leading Greek manuscripts, the earliest copies that we have. It is in those. So commentators are divided over if this was a tradition or just a superstitious belief of the people, that once in a while somebody with a psychosomatic ailment, certainly not like the fellow Jesus chose to work a miracle on, they jump in the pool and hallelujah, praise God, when these waters stirred up. It seems that something stirred up the waters. So is it supernatural of the Lord or superstitious of man? We don't know. We can only go with what John is telling us here. Were angels active during this time when Jesus came to earth? Who announced his coming? To Mary and to Joseph. And before that, Zacharias and Elizabeth. So angels were very active at this time. Who ministered to Christ in the wilderness during his temptations? Angels. So could an angel come and do this? Possibly. But we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. The problem is we have a sick multitude, and this is their only hope. I mean, there's nowhere else to go for this man. If he's been 38 years with some type of condition, and the movie didn't catch this really well. They had some nasty bandages, and who'd like to invite this guy home for dinner today with them black feet of his, huh, on your beautiful carpet? But the point being, this man's legs probably would have totally atrophied for 38 years to where he would have had to have grown legs and muscles and been able to jump up and run, and which the movie did all right with that. But the point being, this man was sick, and there was nowhere else to go. When you think about the medicinal purposes of hot springs, many believe that what stirred the waters here was an intermittent hot spring underneath caused the waters to bubble occasionally. And the first one in, they said they got healed. That was the rumor, and that's why everybody was there. But if you were really sick, if you were blind, or you were lame, what's your chances of getting in that pool and getting healed anyway? Very, very slim. So probably the first one to jump in wasn't really anything wrong with them anyway. We don't know, but that's the backdrop here. that we're dealing with. And so Jesus now comes to the sick man. And just one last thing, just south of us here, from earliest days, down in Arkansas, there's a place called Hot Springs, Arkansas. And those therapeutic hot springs, people come from all over the world to get in those hot springs. We got the same thing up in Colorado, up in Yellowstone. They're all over the world, aren't they? And folks, especially with arthritis and different ailments, getting into those hot springs, they say they get better. And who knows about the medicinal purposes of that. So all of that is the background of what's going on here. The sick man, verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. 38 years. Jesus focuses out of all of that helpless humanity, just sick and wiped out. Jesus chooses one man, and he focuses upon him in the crowd. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't heal the whole crowd. Could he have healed the whole crowd? Yeah, he could have. But he didn't choose to do that. He chose one individual to work the works of God. 38 years this man had been in this condition. It highlights his hopelessness. Notice in verse 6, I like this. When Jesus saw the man, that is an insight into his compassion. He looked on this man with compassion. I'm sure he looked on all the people in that way, but he chose this particular man. And he looked on him with compassion. And when he saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" How did Jesus know that this man had been in this condition for 38 years? I believe it's his divine omniscience. The Holy Spirit, at that moment, he focused on that man, and the Holy Spirit gave him all the information, allowed him to exercise his omniscience, and he knew for 38 years this man has been like this. Today's going to be his glory day, isn't it? Because he is going to be healed by the Savior. I think this sick man is also a reminder of, you remember the lady over in Luke 13:11 who had been sick with a hemorrhage of blood for 18 years? And she, unlike this man, was seeking Jesus out. You remember? She's the opposite extreme of this guy. This guy doesn't know nothing. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know nothing. He's just laying there, which we would probably be doing. And Jesus sought him out. But that woman in Luke, she seeks him out. And there's such a crowd around him because he's on his way to do a miracle in the healing of a centurion's son. He's on his way to go do that. And the crowd is just thronging him because he'd been healing many. And this woman thought, "I have exhausted every possibility to be healed. The blood's just draining out of me." Many believe she had a hemorrhage. And she thought, "But if I could just touch the fringe of his coat, he won't even know it. If I could just barely touch him, I'll be made well." Did that woman have faith? Big time faith. Did this guy have any faith? Zero. Zippo. She made her way and she touched him. Immediately, power went out from him and healed that woman. And she knew it. And Jesus turned around saying, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And she was trying to hide. But Jesus focused on her. And he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Where this man, we have the exact opposite. But the point being, we have two people in a hopeless situation, and Jesus ministers life to both of them. I think that this sick man and woman are illustrations of the helpless condition of the human race, who because of Adam's sin, suffer the effects of sin today, don't we? Sickness and death is our lot. How many of you like being sick? I don't see any hands. How many of you are looking forward to dying? Hallelujah, I am, preacher. I see a few hands. Yeah, amen. Life must be a little difficult this week. Because on a good day, it's like little Ellie says. Little Ellie, when we're in deep theological discussions, talking about dying and going to heaven, and she says, "Not anytime soon, right, Pop?" Well, I sure hope not. But it wouldn't be bad if I did. That's the point. Let's not fear death, because we will be embraced by him when we go. But praise be to God for his goodness in sending his son Jesus Christ. You and I have received mercy. We have been to Bethesda if you have put faith in Jesus Christ, because he has healed you spiritually. But now the rest of this story, are you going to be like this man who sides with the religious leaders because he's afraid of them, or the man who just healed him from a 38-year infirmity? Who are you going to live for now that you've accepted Christ? That's the question. Well, we've looked at the context of the miracle. Look next with me at the cause in verses 6 to 8. When Jesus saw him lying there and knowing that he'd already been sick in that condition for this 38 years, he walks up to him and he says, "Do you wish to get well?" What's the question that he says to all of us, to all unregenerate men? Do you wish to be made well? Do you wish to be made whole? Do you want eternal life?
No, I don't want it, man. I don't want it.
That's where we spend most of our life, don't we? Rebelling against him, running away from him. And he continues to pursue us, to pursue us. And then one day, by his grace, he opens our eyes so we're able to receive him. Jesus questioned the infirm man, "Do you wish to get well?" And then the man's response, "I have no one to help me get into the pool." That's not what Jesus asked him, was it? But in his mind, what was his only possibility of ever getting well? Is if somehow he could get into that pool when the waters got stirred up. And here's the Creator asking him if he wants to get well. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Just like this man had used up all of his resources for 38 years, don't you and I usually depend on our resources until we exhaust them and have nowhere else to go? Isn't that the story of our lives? As believers, that's the story of our lives. Should it be that way? No, it shouldn't. Who should be our first one that we go to in every situation is to the Lord. We need to get to the Lord. We don't have to worry about getting in the pool. Our problem is that we often think that God isn't giving us what we want. He's not doing it my way. He's not doing it fast enough. Every answer from God should be yes, right? That's what a lot of us think. That's what a lot of our young people think anymore. Anytime I ask for something, ching, ching, like a slot machine, I should get it. No, God doesn't deal with us in that way. If I'm depressed over finances, I want to get a better job. If my finances are giving me trouble, instead of maybe budgeting a little better or quit charging and getting eaten alive by the interest rate, I keep getting these offers for credit cards. Is it up to like 29% in a little fine print if you use that rascal? 29%. I used to get them for 3% all the time. I haven't seen one of those come through for over a year. Now it's 25%, 29% if you're late on a payment. Well, I just need more credit cards to get out of this, right? No. And here's how sometimes we pray. And I know none of you have ever done this. This is just maybe me years ago. Lord, help me win the lotto. But I don't feel good about buying a lotto ticket. If I find one on the street, that'd be all right. Maybe that would be the winning ticket. And we play these games and we feed the lotto monster thinking that that's going to take care of all of our problems. If you won the lotto, would that help you or destroy you? It would destroy you. Follow the lives of these people that win it. You say, well, it wouldn't me. It just helped me out of all my trouble. No, it wouldn't. It would create a giant mess like you can't even believe if you won the lotto. All of us would be your best friends. We wouldn't be in this dump anymore if you had a heart to give and help us, right? Right. So somebody win the lotto, for goodness sakes. Just be sure you share it with the Lord. That's why they started the lotto for the education system. Isn't it wonderful? Just doing such a great thing. Well, look at the consequences. Jesus says in verse 8, arise, take up your mat, and walk. Three commands, all imperatives. I say to you, arise. Arise? Who is this guy? Take up your mat and begin to walk and keep on walking. It's in the present imperative. Begin and keep on doing it for the rest of your life. And immediately, this guy's healed. I thought the movie did a pretty good job. He's, whoa, what's happening down here? I've got feeling. Things are working. Woo! And I didn't like his response nearly as much as I liked the guy in Acts chapter 3. Remember Acts chapter 3? Peter and John, clingity-cling. This guy, this beggar sitting outside the temple court by Gate Beautiful. He's got the number one spot for begging. And he's listening for coinies coming by. Here comes a couple guys. He can hear them. But there's no clingity-cling. And so he ignores them. And Peter walks right up to him and he says, do you wish to get well? Silver and gold we have not, but that which we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. What'd that lame guy do? Woo-hoo! Isaiah 35:6. He began walking and leaping and praising God, and he stayed with them, and he wouldn't let go of them. That's one who truly got it, unlike this guy. Pick up your mat and walk is the statement of healing. That he does it is the sign of his healing. He still had to be involved. He had to get up and get moving. What would have happened if he would have laid there and been totally retarded and not listened to Jesus? He would have stayed. He would have remained in his helpless condition. How about you and I if we've never responded to Jesus? We remain lost. What happens if you die today? Where are you going? Going straight to hell because you're separated from God. We need to respond. He has spoken healing. I have come and died for your sins. Believe in me. Live for me. Go tell others about me. Hey, that sounds like the statement of our motto around here, right? How are we doing with that? When Jesus, here's the thing that got this, that got to me this week in this lesson. If Jesus gives us a command, he also gives us the enablement to carry it out. If Jesus commands you to do something, he gives you the enablement to carry it out. And where this really hit me this week is he has commanded me in Ephesians chapter 5 to love my wife how? To love her just as he has loved the church, just as he has loved us, that he gave himself up for us that he might deliver us and be a servant unto us. So I'm to love my wife when she's lovely? No, I'm to love her all the time, and especially more so if she's hurting or suffering in any way. I am to love her with the love that Christ loves me with. Where do I get that? I get it from him. And if I ask him for it, he will give it to me. And you can apply this in any way you want in your own life. Any command in Scripture, friends, we're empowered to obey it. He has given us the ability to obey it. These commands are not burdensome, Jesus says. Whatever I've told you to do, you can do it. We do it through the power that God supplies. Well, look at the reaction of the Jews in verses 10 to 18. And look at the Jews, how they treat the man first in verses 10 to 13. In verse 10, therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. I'm doing it based on his authority. I mean, look at me. Woohoo! I'm healed. Before, this man could never even come into the temple precincts because he couldn't get there and because he was sick. Now he's walking through the temple precincts healed. He's whole now. He can come in maybe for the first time in his life. It's interesting that the Jewish authorities were angry because of Jesus violating their understanding of the Sabbath law. The Jews had added 39 categories of prohibitions to guard against violating the Sabbath. This goes back to Exodus. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. There's 7 days in a week, and in order to give you all a break, because your employers are total tyrants and money grubbers, how many days a week would they work you if you didn't have labor unions and all that good stuff? 7 days a week. How many hours a day would they work you? As many as they could till you drop. 14 to 16 hours. That's what's going on in the rest of the world. 7 days a week, 14 to 16 hours a day. No breaks, no rest, no nothing. So God added a day to protect us, to give us a day off because we need a day of rest. The Jews, in order to protect that Sabbath day, they took that one commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. In other words, don't do any work for money. There's certain things you have to do. The priest still had to sacrifice. Babies were still born on the Sabbath. They had to deliver them. If a child was born to where his eighth day fell on the Sabbath, what did they have to do to that little male child on the eighth day? They had to circumcise him. So lots of things that still went on the Sabbath. Just as there is with God. When he created and rested on the seventh day, he created in six, rested on the seventh. He didn't cease to exercise his control and authority over all creation. So he's given the Sabbath day as a day of rest for you and I. Well, the Jews had added 39 categories of prohibitions to guard against violating the Sabbath. For example, they had very liberal divorce laws. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Be gone. All right, sweetie. Let's take off and get remarried. We're going to have a wonderful life. Well, pretty soon, that doesn't work out any with the new one. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and they go off with a new gal. Does any of that sound familiar in our society today? If you don't like one, get rid of her, get a new one. Nowadays, women are making lots of money. They're empowered. They can do that too, don't they? divorce you, you stinking dog, you, and they go find a new one too. Do they do any better with the new one, do you think? Not in violation of God's law. But that's just one example. They got divorced, married the one they wanted, and on went life. Well, let me just cut to prohibition number 39, was that you could not transport objects on the Sabbath day. Therefore, this man carrying his bed, transporting it from one place to another on the Sabbath, was a violation. Number 39. Isn't it interesting? I think Jesus went right to the last one just to say the whole system stinks, guys. You're totally missing the whole point of the Sabbath. Well, nothing new with this. Listen to these real quick. I've got a couple here for you. Oh, that might be helpful later when I need that. 39 prohibitions to the Sabbath laws. Here's modern day, some of the modern day prohibitions. The use of electricity. A person is prohibited from turning electrical devices on or off, seeing as how this falls under one of the 39 categories of work. However, authorities are not exactly into agreement which category it is, so modern day Orthodox Jews, they have worked out this method. One view of this whole problem is that when you flip the switch for the electricity, tiny sparks are created in the switch, which then complete the circuit and close it. This constitutes lighting a fire, category 37. If the appliance is the one that its purpose is for light and heat, such as an incandescent bulb or an electric oven, then the lighting or heating of the elements may be considered as a type of fire. So then, turning it on or off constitutes both lighting a fire, category 37, and cooking, a form of baking, category 11. You're not allowed to do any of that. Turning them on and off would extinguish a fire, category 36, so you can't do that either. So here's how they got around that. Nowadays, modern Jews, they either hired Dr. Allen when he was a boy. He lived across the street from a Jewish family. And he would get 50-cent piece every Sabbath morning on Saturday. He'd take the walk across the street about 6, flip on all the lights, turn on the music, turn on the oven, get his cookies and his 50-cent piece, and go out of there praising the Lord and go to the movie that day. What a deal. I never had nothing like that across the street from me, man. I would have been there. I would have lit it, polished their shoes, done whatever they want for 50 cents. When I was a kid, it was a quarter. Dr. Allen used to get 50 cents, so he was getting lots of money. Well, let me move on here. I love this one. Oh, well, the way they get away around that is either you hire a Dr. Allen that will come and do it, and they called him their little goyim, their little Gentile. Their little Gentile. Oh, little goyim, Ronald, little goyim. And he took care of them, picked weeds, whatever they wanted. He said, that was a money-making deal across the street from him. The way they get around that today, if you don't have a goyim to come in and do all that for you, is they put timers on everything. So it just all lights up, and they don't have to touch it and violate the law. I love this one. If you go to Israel on tour or different places where there's Jewish communities, and you get on an elevator, they have a Sabbath elevator. That elevator goes up and stops at every floor. On, off, you don't touch the buttons, next floor, and then it begins, so you don't violate the Sabbath. We've got that elevator switch here, don't we? Yeah, there it is. There's a Sabbath. You see that Shabbat? Shabbat on the top? That's where they come in, and somebody on just before Sabbath starts, they hit the old Shabbat switch, and that baby goes up and down on every floor. How about automobiles? Easy, Austin, easy. How about automobiles? Orthodox authorities completely prohibit the use of automobiles on Shabbat as a violation of multiple categories, igniting fire 37, extinguishing fire 36, transferring between domains, number 39, which we're dealing with here. However, there's always the however with all these laws. All these laws were added to make us all miserable so the pastors can just get away with whatever. But all of you are under the laws, don't you? These exceptions are for us, the religious leaders. This is where Jesus is after them. You're totally missing the whole purpose of the law. Sabbath was given to give the people a day of rest, so you can't abuse them on one more day. That's why it was given. Conservative Movement's Committee of Jewish Law and Standards, this is what they permit today, driving to and from synagogue on Shabbat, Any emergency measure on grounds that if the Jews lost contact with the synagogue life, they would become lost to Jewish people. So it's permissible under extenuating circumstances. And those change as the need arises. Well, I hope you can see in all this that God gave 10 commandments. 10. We have a hard enough time keeping those, don't we? On a regular basis, we struggle with those. The big 10, I call them. How many did the Jewish legislators and religious leaders through the centuries, how many did they add to the 10? About 613. So you got the 613, now we got 39 categories just to govern Sabbath. Just crazy. Well, Jesus next met with the man in verses 14 and 15, and he says, I love what he says in verses 14 and 15. Jesus afterwards found the man in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Hey, look at you. You're looking good. Where you been? How come you didn't come seek me out? You've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Now, commentators are divided over this. The man apparently, in my opinion, had not accepted Jesus as his Savior, had he? And Jesus may have slipped away, but this man comes now to the Jewish leaders, probably to present his offering, maybe for his healing. That's what the law of Moses would have demanded, wouldn't it? And so they ask him, who made you well? It's the Sabbath. What are you doing? And this guy's happy. He's been healed. And he says, I don't know, some guy showed up at the House of Mercy and told me, get up. I got up, and so I'm carrying this thing. You can't carry it. Who was he? And then it's just dropped. And then Jesus comes in, the Jews then in verses 16 and 18, the man didn't know who it was. Jesus comes and finds him, tells him, don't sin anymore. And then verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. That's a puzzling statement there. He was still on the hook for violating the Sabbath law, wasn't he? And maybe they gave him a little summons to appear before the Jewish council to answer this infraction on the Sabbath. We don't know. But he goes back and tells him, you know, the guy that healed me, I didn't know, his name's Jesus. Well, the religious leaders knew exactly who this was. And so then that leads us down to the Jews confront Jesus now in verses 16 and 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only had he loosed the Sabbath, but he was also calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the movie totally missed this scene here. The Jewish rabbis, if someone was there claiming to be God in flesh, what would they have done? They would have ripped their clothes. They would have screamed, because that's the ultimate blasphemy. So they were a little bit reserved in the film there, which I don't believe they would have been. But Jesus here declares equality with God. He bases his power to heal on his equality with God his Father. That the Jews understood his claim is evidenced by the fact, verse 18, that they sought all the more to kill him. So they were already planning to kill him, I think, from the first Passover. When he came to Jerusalem and he went to the temple, what did he do for his first Passover appearance at the temple? He drove them all out of there. He cleansed the temple, didn't he? So they, ever since then, have had a bone to pick with this guy. And now he's back breaking the Sabbath. Oh, he's had it. That's it. He's toast. They planned all the more on how they could kill him. And then the discourse of Jesus on his equality with the Father, verses 19 to 47, Jesus begins here in point A. He claims equality with God the Father, verses 19 to 29. In verse 21, I'm just going to walk you through these verses because it's a large section of material. But in verse 21, Jesus says this, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also will give life to whomever he wishes. Jesus asserts to do only that which the Father had given him to do. And just as the Father raises the dead, so now that prerogative has been given to him. What did he teach in the personal interviews with Nicodemus, with the Samaritans? What has John wanted us to get? What does he want us to understand in this? Jesus is telling them, all that the Father does, the Son does. And this is going to heat up and get better as he goes through here with them. The Son will give life to whomever he wishes. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So not only does Jesus give life, the Father has given over all judgment to his Son. So if you believe in me, you get life. If you don't believe in me, you get death, eternal separation. You are judged already. Have those themes been introduced in John 3, 16 to 18? John 4? The same themes come up over and over and over again. Verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, listen to me on this. Remember Charles Stanley? Hear me now, people. Listen, don't miss this one. He's a big, tall guy, though. He swoops around there with his Bible in his hand. I don't have hands big enough to do that. Listen to what I have to say, Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Does it get any better than that? If you hear my word, you believe and receive me, you've passed out of judgment. You're alive today and forevermore. That's one of the favorite verses on eternal security right there. Whoever hears God's word and believes in Jesus has life, now and forevermore, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Verses 25 to 29. Not only does Jesus give life to those who believe in him, he will judge all those who reject him. He says here, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Do you see that in verse 25? Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. What hour is he referring to there, do you think? Before I even move on in the passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, the future end day judgment of all unbelievers. That's what he's speaking about here. An hour is coming, and now is, right now. The decision that you make in me or rejecting me will seal your fate. An hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear shall live. It is already now. Because those of us today who hear, we are delivered from death to life. We are born again. We're born anew. We will never face the judgment of God. For just as the Father, verse 26, has given life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Oh, this one really got him. Did you see him in the movie? When he said, I am the Son of Man. Daniel. Chapter 7, we've been studying the vision. The Son of Man is going to come and do what to the Gentile statue, to the Gentile world rulers? He's going to crush them, annihilate them, and he himself will grow into a mighty mountain and fill the earth. His kingdom shall be forever, and we will reign and rule with him. Daniel chapter 7. So when he goes to this illusion and claims to be the Son of Man, that really got him. And this is a title that he took to himself. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. He is the Son of Man. In verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, those who did good deeds. Who's that? We aren't saved based upon works, based upon deeds. How do you do good deeds? Who are those who have done good deeds? Believers in God. They are believers. Those who are believers are going to be raptured. This is all right here in one verse, believe it or not. Look at it with me. The hour is coming, that final hour where all of those who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. That's the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. And then those who committed evil deeds, they shall come forth to a resurrection of judgment. Great white throne judgment. Separated by at least 7 years, right? 1,007 years. If the church is taken out before Jesus comes, those are those who will hear his voice that says, as he comes in the clouds, come up here, my beloved, and will be caught up to be with him. Rapture of the church. Tribulation, 7 years of horrors upon this earth. He comes back at the end. All the nations are gathered to do battle against him under Antichrist rule in Revelation 19. He comes back, binds Satan, and sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And all of the righteous of all times will be resurrected. Old Testament saints will join us who've already been glorified. And we will all reign and rule with him during that 1,000-year reign. That's what he's talking about here. And after that, then those who committed the evil deeds, they're going to be judged according to their deeds. Revelation chapter 20. The books will be opened at the great white throne judgment. And they will be judged according to their works and basically because of their rejection of Jesus. So all of that right there is in verse 29. Separated the resurrection of the rapture, those who did the good deeds, those who have believed on God, separated by 1,000 years by those who committed the evil deeds who will come forth to judgment. And he goes on in verse 30 and says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now he goes into 5 collaborating witnesses. The law said you had to have 2. He says, I'm going to double that plus 1. 5. And just we'll flip through these real quick. First he says, John the Baptist. John came, he testified of me. He was a light in the darkness. And for a while you went out to him. But then you rejected him and he spoke of me. He introduced me, John the Baptist did. Jesus' miraculous works. I just healed this guy. You got a bone to pick with me? You don't believe I have authority to give life and to judge? Here he is right here. Here's the evidence. And there were many more than him, weren't there? Word was out about him. Number 3, God the Father, my Father has testified of me. Everything I do to please my Father. I do nothing on my own. I live my life to serve the Father. As Christians, we are little Christ. We are to be followers of Jesus. If it was Jesus' life to fulfill the Father's will, what are you and I supposed to be doing as his followers? Doing the Father's will. What has he told us to do? Live it, go tell others about it, and teach them about me. Number 4, the scriptures speak about me. I love where he took the scriptures away from. You see all the religious leaders all had their own little copy of one of the books? Jesus reaches up and snatches one of those, and because they thought the scriptures were so holy. He says, they are, but I am the Word. I am the eternal Word. In here they speak of me. All of the Old Testament speaks of me. I am the fulfillment. Number 5, Moses. And man, they really got him when he said that, didn't they? Because he was their holy father, if you will. They revered Moses even more than Abraham. And Jesus said, Moses spoke of me, referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. God said, I will send a great prophet like you that will draw all men unto himself. And those that listen to him will be given life. Those that do not will be judged. Moses spoke of me. Well, look at the interpretation. Jesus' claim to equality with his Father is supported by his miraculous works. The Father has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus, to give life to believers and to judge unbelievers. John is filled with these antitheses, isn't he? These opposites. And here is John's favorite. And is it John's? No, it's Jesus's. It's Jesus's. In me is life. You believe in me and receive me, you have eternal life from this day forward. But if you reject me and you die rejecting me, you will be judged. A few applications. Number 1, Jesus works miracles according to his sovereign will. He picks the man out of the many. You're here today because he sought you out. He picked you. Your name was recorded in the Lamb's book of life from eternity past. And he has come and made good on that. He drew us unto himself. Number 2, one's eternal destiny. Oh, I hope you leave here with this one. One's eternal destiny is far more important than one's temporal disability. Don't be crying about what you don't have or what you think you need, but instead lay hold of Jesus and the eternal life that he offers and begin to enjoy it and serve him. Number 3, sin is sometimes the cause of sickness, but not always. Remember John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Bad theology. Neither. This man was born blind in order that the works of God might be manifest this day, that you might see and you might believe. Have you ever stopped to think about that? This guy was born blind until this very day in history when Jesus came and came up to him and said, do you want to receive your sight? And restored his sight. He corrected their bad theology. God's in charge of all. Could you imagine being born blind until this very day when the Savior comes up and picks you out? We are all blind, and we're going to see that that's the fulfillment of one of the feasts. And Jesus calls them a bunch of blind guides leading the people into big pits. How can you, if you're blind, lead anybody anywhere? next one. Genuine gratitude should be demonstrated by holy living. I take back the last one. This is the most important. This is the most important. We should be living to bring him glory. 1 Peter 2:5-9. We now are living stones. We're to be alive, and we're to bring him glory in all we do. And number five, Jesus heals the chronic diseases and hurts that plague our souls.